Well, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the most high over all the earth, we gather together to now hear your word. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. They are vanity and they are a lie, the work of human hands. And those who make them, those who worship them, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. As we turn to your most holy word, we pray that as we worship you, the only true God, as we trust in you, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and as we seek to obey all that you have written for us, for life and for godliness, we pray that we too would be made like Jesus, that we would be made like that which we worship, which is you, that you would daily conform us into the image of Christ. We pray for all your saints worshiping in Omaha this morning. We pray for all of those that were not making it into their places of worship this morning. But we pray, Lord, that the unadulterated word of God would be proclaimed in the power and authority of your Holy Spirit. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
David Brainerd, perhaps you've heard of him. He was an early missionary to the Native Americans in New York, New Jersey, and Eastern Pennsylvania in the mid-1700s. Interestingly enough, south of Columbus, there was a town that I drove past that was called Brainerd, an itty-bitty little town. And so I looked it up one day, and sure enough, it was named after David Brainerd, even. So perhaps you've heard of him, but he was a melancholy man. He was prone to melancholy and depression, and he was a sickly man. And he suffered much turmoil, both within and without in his life. So he had lots of inner turmoil, and he had lots of turmoil that just surrounded his life, period. He died at the ripe old age of 29 years old in 1747, again, at 29 years of age. Yet the impact of his brief life, the impact it has had on the world, is beyond calculation. The life and diary of David Brainerd, which was edited and published by Jonathan Edwards, has impacted countless missionaries and pastors. David Brainerd actually died in Edwards' home, and Edwards had his journals and wanted to publish them and asked him before he died if he could, and eventually David Brainerd agreed, only after first he had burned a few volumes. So there's some that will be forever ever lost, but Jonathan Edwards ended up publishing them. The life and diary of David Brainerd has impacted countless missionaries and pastors over the last nearly 300 years. John Wesley said that every preacher must read carefully the life of David Brainerd. Not that they should read it, but that they must read it, he said. John Newton said that outside of the Bible, perhaps nothing affected him more than the life of David Brainerd. The following is his journal entries from July 20th and 21st. I read this because I think in it we see the same heart that Paul is expressing in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Saturday, July 21st of 1744. He said, "This morning I was greatly oppressed with guilt and shame from a sense of inward vileness and pollution. About 9 a.m. I withdrew to the woods for prayer, but had not much comfort. I appeared to myself the vilest, meanest creature upon earth, and I could scarcely live with myself. So mean and vile I appeared, that I thought I should never be able to hold up my face in heaven, if God, in his infinite grace, should bring me thither. Towards night, my burden respecting my work among the Indians began to increase much, and I was aggravated by hearing sundry things that looked very discouraging in particular, that the Indians intended to meet together the next day for an idolatrous feast and dance. And then I began to be in anguish. I thought I must in conscience go and endeavor to break them up, and knew not how to attempt such a thing. However, I withdrew for prayer, hoping for strength from above. And in prayer, I was exceedingly enlarged, and my soul was much drawn out as ever I have been in my life or near. I was in such anguish and pleaded with so much earnestness and importunity that when I rose from my knees, I felt extremely weak and overcome. I could scarcely walk straight. My joints were loosed. The sweat ran down my face and body, and nature seemed as if it would dissolve. So far as I could judge, I was wholly free from selfish ends in my fervent supplications for the poor Indians. I knew that they were met together to worship devils and not God. And this made me cry earnestly that God would now appear and help me in my attempts to break up this idolatrous meeting. My soul pleaded long, and I thought God would hear and would go with me to vindicate his own cause. I seemed to confide in God for his presence and assistance. And thus I spent the evening praying incessantly for divine assistance, that I might not be self-dependent, but still have my whole dependence upon God. And I exceedingly longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen. Indeed, I had no notion of joy from this world. I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I continued in this frame all evening and night. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I waked, as I frequently did, the first thing I thought of was this great work of pleading for God against Satan. He says of the next day, when I walked, my soul was burdened with what seemed to be before me. I cried to God before I could get out of my bed, and as soon as I was dressed, I withdrew into the woods to pour out my burdened soul to God, especially for assistance in my great work, for I could scarcely think of anything else. I enjoyed the same freedom and fervency as the last evening, and did with unspeakable freedom give up myself afresh to God for life or for death, for all the hardships he should call me to be among the heathen, and felt as if nothing could discourage me from this blessed work. I had strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some marvelous work among the heathen. And when I was riding to the Indians 3 miles, my heart was continually going up to God for his presence and assistance, and hoping and almost expecting that God would make this day the day of his power and of grace among the poor Indians. When I came to them, I found them engaged in their frolic. But through divine goodness, I got them to break up, and they attended to my preaching, yet there was no special power of God among them. I preached again to them in the afternoon and observed the Indians were more sober than before, but still saw nothing special among them, from whence Satan took occasion to tempt and buffet me with these cursed suggestions. There is no God. Or if there be, he's not able to convert the Indians before they have more knowledge, etc. I was very weak and weary, and my soul borne down with perplexity, but was mortified to the world and was determined to still wait upon God for the conversion of the heathen, though the devil tempted me to the contrary. If I had to come up with one word for what David Brainerd was experiencing, it would be the word anguish. It was deep, deep anguish of souls. Have you ever experienced anguish for souls? Have you ever been desperate for someone to truly know Christ? Not just to know about him, not to just sit in church, but to truly know Christ. Have you ever been sick with longing that someone might turn to Jesus and live? Experience the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Has the weight of eternity and the desperate condition of sinners ever truly fallen upon your shoulders? I pray that it has. But if you're anything like me, then we must confess this morning, it's likely been a long time since we've wept for the cause of Christ in his kingdom. It's likely been a long time since you've been broken over the plight of sinners plunging to destruction. It's likely been a long time since you cried out to God in anguish for his glory to be manifest in the earth and for the nations to turn to him, let alone our own nation. We need to hear the scathing rebuke that Keith Green wrote in one of his songs. He said, do you see the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? You're going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? Close your eyes and pretend the Lord's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. But no one aches. No one hurts. No one even sheds one tear. But he cries. He weeps. He bleeds. He cares for your needs. Yet you just lay back and keep soaking it in. The world is sleeping in the dark, and the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Those words sting because they can hit us all. May we this morning break up our fallow ground and confess and sing along with Keith. My eyes are dry, my faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. I know how I ought to be, and that's not it. I'm not talking about an effeminate emotionalism, but I'm talking about a burden from the Lord for his glory in the salvation of sinners. May God break our hearts for that glory, that sinners might be turned to him. But if we're ever going to be broken and burdened for the lost, as Paul is for his fellow Jews, then we desperately need Romans chapter 8 and 9. We need the motivation, the confidence, and the glories of Romans chapter 8. And we need the awesome and sobering reality of God's sovereign power and authority in Romans 9. Romans 9 comes, perhaps, right after what perhaps is the greatest high point in Scripture, at the end of Romans 8. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he says there in Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And these glorious truths have so gripped Paul that he cannot help but be burdened by an intense desire to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, especially that of his own people, his countrymen. Remember Paul in prison in Acts 26, right? He makes his defense before King Agrippa, which simply turns into a passionate plea for him to repent and believe the gospel. He doesn't go and just make a defense for himself, but he wants to see the king turn to Christ. And so it turns in this passionate plea for him to believe the gospel, and Festus interrupts this, and he tells him, hey, Paul, stop it. Your much learning has driven you mad. And Paul responds, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy. I want all who hear me today to believe. You think I'm crazy, but I'm passionate. I want all who hear me today to believe. I don't care if you think I'm mad. I want all who hear me today to believe, to become like me, he said, except for these chains, as he's chained up there. Paul had been gripped by the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And in turn, he greatly desired all who could hear him to be saved. However, we see a specific burden for Paul, his desire to see his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, to come to the faith. And so we come to chapter 9 and verse 1, and Paul says again there, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul goes out of his way in this verse to prepare his audience for an incredibly strong statement that without verse 1 would only be taken as hyperbole. An exaggerated statement to make a point. But this is no hyperbole. Paul says it very clearly here. He says, I am speaking the truth. What I'm about to say is the truth. Second, he says, I'm not lying, right? I'm speaking the truth here. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So three times he makes it clear, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What I'm about to say is completely, totally true. Paul is fully convinced what he's about to say is true, and that the Holy Spirit has confirmed to him that what he is about to say is true. And he says in verse 2, I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Three things. First, Paul says, I have great sorrow. I have great joy and joy unspeakable, right? In Philippians, known as the epistle of joy, as he's in prison and doing all the suffering, that he rejoices. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And yet here he says also, I have great sorrow. I have great joy, unspeakable and full of glory. I am more than a conqueror through Christ. I have wonderful freedom in him. And yet it is also true for Paul that he says, I have great sadness. I have great heaviness. You think about the weight that some experience of a wayward child. They grew up in the church, grew up appearing to love the Lord. Now there seems to be no life, no spiritual interest at all. Instead, just worldly desires and vain philosophies they'd been taken captive by. That's a heavy weight for some parents. You think about the unequally yoked spouse, perhaps one that came to the Lord after married, but your spouse didn't follow. Or perhaps a spouse that had turned their back on Christ, even though you were married in the Lord. Or maybe those that are backslidden believers, and then they marry in disobedience, and yet now they're married. There's no going back. They're married in the Lord, and yet they're unequally yoked. It's a heavy weight for a spouse. Perhaps you're a grandparent, and you not only see the wayward children, but wayward grandchildren. Perhaps you're a child, and you see a wayward parents. You've rejoiced over them. You've prayed over them. You've sought to point them in the right direction. But you just see one bad choice after another. Christ doesn't seem to be in their thoughts and ways. It's a heavy weight for a child or for a grandparent. This is the sorrow that Paul is experiencing for his countrymen, the Jews. It's no wonder every time that Paul would enter into a city, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first. After they rejected him, he'd go to the Gentiles. First place he'd go, though, to preach the gospel was the synagogue. This was the sorrow that Jesus had when he stood over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. As he stood over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So Paul again says, I have great sorrow. Second, he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish in his heart. This is no passing burden. It's not something he just has a burst of emotion about. And then he moves on. That happens a lot in people. They get a burst of emotion when they hear or see something. So they might give to it or they might support it in some sort of way. But then they quickly move on to something else. It was just a flash of emotion. That's not what is going on here. This is unceasing anguish, he says. This is deep-rooted pain. Webster defines anguish as extreme pain, either of body or mind. Right, and we saw that with Brainerd in the passage from his journal that I read. He rose from praying for the Indians that he was serving, and his knees, we read, were weak, and he felt overcome. He could scarcely walk straight, and his joints were loosed, and sweat was pouring down his face and body. And he said it seemed as if nature itself would dissolve. That's some anguish. But this is the heart of God that we see in Scripture. We saw that from Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. We got a hint of it as well in our Scripture reading this morning when God says, my heart yearns for you, my bowels yearn for you, Ephraim. It's the heart of God that we read in Hosea 11, verses 7 and 8. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And yet he says here, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Two cities that were destroyed. He says, my heart recoils within me. That's what God says. God says, my heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. God says to Israel there, how can I give you up? The thought causes my heart to recoil, to churn within me. This is the anguish of heart that Paul is experiencing. God's heart. Finally, Paul says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Again, apart from verse 1 and 2, we would certainly think this must be hyperbole. This must be an exaggeration from Paul. But Paul says clearly, it's not possible. But if it were possible, I would switch places with my kinsmen, and I would let myself be damned. I would let myself be separated and cut off from Christ that they might be saved. That they might be joined to him. That's no light statement. But Paul makes sure that we know that's not hyperbole. That's his heart. But Paul's not the first person in Scripture to speak this way either. You remember Moses in Exodus 32? After the Israelites made for themselves gods of gold, Moses goes back to God in chapter 32 and verse 32 and says, if you will not forgive their sin, or God, forgive their sin, if you will not forgive them sin, then blot me out of your book also. That's what Moses said. He goes to God and says, God, forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, blot me out also. That was his heart for this rebellious people. This attitude of heart ought to point us to Christ, though. Because although Moses and Paul said it, Christ actually did it. He already took our place. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the iniquity of us all was placed upon him. And he poured out his soul into death, even the death of a cross. Well, Paul now then gives 8 reasons why he experiences this great anguish for the Israelites. 8 benefits of the Israelite that are forfeited in their unbelief. Again, 8 things that they forfeit in their unbelief. Verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So first off, he says, to them belong the adoption. Israel has been granted the status as sons of God. Not by their goodness, not by their obedience, as is very clear throughout Scripture, not by any virtue on their part, but due only to the gracious election of God in choosing the people of Israel. And it's no different for any one of us. As Paul writes in Titus, it's not because of our works that he chose us, right? But it's according to his mercy. We were slaves to sin. So again, not by their goodness, not by their obedience, not by any virtue on their part, but because of the gracious election of God in choosing them. He chose them, as God says in Deuteronomy 14:2, to be a people for his treasured possession. You notice that? Think about that. God chose them to be his treasured possession, that he was choosing a people that he was going to treasure and love. That's why Jesus says it was for the joy that was set before him, right? Paul writes of Jesus, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he was purchasing a people that were to be his treasured possession. Out of all the earth, people who are on the face of the earth, it says. But tragically, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And that's where they're at here. Second, to them belong the glory. The holiness of God manifested upon the earth, the Shekinah glory of God, the sign or token of his dwelling was with the Israelites. It filled the tabernacle. It filled the temple. God was so manifestly present in it that it said that people could not even enter in at times because his glory filled the temple. The people of Israel were given the manifest presence of God in a special way. Third, Paul says, to them belong the covenants. God rules his kingdom through covenants. And it was to Abraham that we see the covenant made specifically with those who would become the people of Israel. We see this covenant renewed with Isaac. We see it renewed again with Jacob, who becomes Israel. And this would also include the covenant at Sinai with the people of Israel and with David and the promise of a son who would always sit upon the throne. And it all culminates into its fullest expression in the new covenant that was promised first to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31:31. So to them belong the covenants. That's why in Ephesians 2 it talks about we Gentiles, we were strangers to the covenants. Right? In the gospel we're brought near, but here we were strangers before. And so again he says to them belong the covenants. I have a burden for them because to them belongs the covenants. And yet by faith they forfeit it. Fourth, he says, to them belong the giving of the law, the judicial, ceremonial, moral law of God given to Moses. That might not sound like a benefit to us, but remember in Paul's time, the people of Israel viewed the law as its most prized possession, the most precious portion of the Old Testament. That's why Paul says, David says, on your law I meditate day and night. Fifth, he says, to them belong the worship. To the people of Israel alone, God revealed how he was to be worshipped. And not only that, it was only they that could perform the duties prescribed in the book of Leviticus and in the tabernacle and later at the temple. This was a glorious thing. To them belonged right worship unto the only true God. And so for them to forfeit this. It's tragic. Sixth, to them belong the promises. All of the messianic promises, promises of God's steadfast love, promises of his protection and of life and of peace. The promise given to Abraham and to his offspring, which contains also the promise of righteousness through faith. That they had all been given. and yet they forfeited by rejecting Christ. Seventh, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, the recipients of all that we've just spoken of. It's all from them. And finally, eighth, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God in fulfillment of all that he has promised, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, remained faithful. Despite their unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. And the root and the offspring of David, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And Paul here, seeming almost overwhelmed by the wonder of it all, proclaims in a doxology, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul will go on from here, and he'll begin to deal with some difficult truths that are hard to understand and can be hard to reconcile because of our finiteness regarding the election and predestination, the freedom of God and the bondage of the will of man to sin. But before Paul goes there, we will see the heart of God, his forbearance with sinners, his not being willing that any should perish, that all might come to eternal life, and therefore the heart a Christian ought to have, as we learn sometimes difficult yet glorious truths of the sovereignty of God in salvation, a heart broken over the condition of sinners under the wrath of God, but mostly a heart that longs to see the name of Jesus exalted in all the earth and worshiped by all. And that was ultimately what it came down to. It wasn't just Paul's desire for the Jews because of them, but because he wanted to see the glory of Jesus Christ exalted in all of the earth. And so I'll close with a story that I first heard in a sermon from a man named Parrish Reedhead, in his sermon titled 10 Shekels in a Shirt. In it, he tells the story of two young Moravian missionaries. He says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. The owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave, but he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa he brought to the island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. Two young Germans in their 20s from the Moravian sect heard about their plight, and they sold themselves to the British planter for the standard price for a male slave. And they used the money that they received from selling themselves to purchase passage to the West Indies. The miserly atheist planter would not even transport them. The Moravian community from Herne Hut came to see the two men off, who would never return again, having freely sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. As members of the slave community, they would be witnesses as Christians to the love of God. Family members were emotional and weeping. Was this extreme sacrifice wise? Was it necessary? And as the ship slipped away with the tide and the gap widened, the housings had been cast off and were curled up on the pier. And the young men saw the widening gap. They linked arms, they raised their hands, and they shouted across the spreading gap to their family and friends, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And this became the call for Moravian missions from then on. And this is our only reason for being, that the lamb who was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. And beloved, you are that reward. You are his treasured possession. And it ought to be our greatest heart's desire that all would come to faith, that those as well would enter in to the faith as his treasured possession. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we confess as we read Paul's great burden For his kinsmen here, we confess it is hard for us to understand. It is hard for us to see how someone could truly say the things that he does, desiring to even be cut off from you that his people might be saved. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would work some of that heart into us as well, that we would long to see our family, friends, neighbors, we would see our country return once again to Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.